Good morning. Last week we had the pleasure of looking into God's impartial grace as he saves us without any merit of our own, and then look at how that should affect our lives and how we should show impartial love towards those around us. And today, as we go through the next few verses from 8 to 13, we're going to look at it's going to be similar. He's taking a twofold thrust at this idea of partiality and judgment. And this section starts to point towards God's mercy as a reason for not showing partiality. And really, it is quite amazing to just see how our lives have been saved. And I just can't describe his mercy. I really can't describe his mercy. And so that's what I want to do before we get into the text here, is just ask you that question: what is mercy? I don't know how many of us think about it, because we use so many of these words so often as we're going through our Christian lives. We use these words, and we don't often think about what they mean. We just spew them out. And so, what does mercy mean? And I just want you to think about that now. And not only the meaning, but what is the gravity of the situation that we refer to when we refer to mercy? What impact does it have? And so just think about those things. What does mercy mean, and what impact does it have on our lives? How has it shaped our lives, and how has it impacted you? And so just keep that in the back of your mind, and we'll read through the first few verses here again of our text today. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And what we encounter here is, as we dive into these first few verses, is what looks like two different laws. First, he's talking about this law that appears to be this law of condemnation, a law of sin and death, a law under which we failed and we transgressed against, and we're now condemned under it. And in verse 12, we see a shift as he contrasts from this law to what he calls the law of liberty. And at first, we're just going to focus on these two laws. We're going to take them and dissect them a little bit, because he's going to use our understanding of where we're at within these two areas, in condemnation under the law, or in the law of liberty and free from sin. And he's going to use those two areas to explain to us why we have to show mercy, why we have to be a people who are loving. And it's from an understanding that these two laws that James makes his argument. So James begins with the first law, known as the royal law of Scripture. This law was given by God. It is the law by which all are judged. And what does he say? That if we fulfill it in regards to loving our neighbor as ourselves, we are doing well. And he's not saying this tongue-in-cheek. This is truth, right? If we really do love our neighbors as ourselves, we are doing well. We're doing good. And he's very serious about that. But he does make it sound kind of simple. If you're loving your neighbor, you're doing well. And so what is he trying to do here? Because we know, if we go to Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is asked regards to these laws, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All of the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. And so what is he saying when he says, well, you can do this and you're doing well, you can love your neighbor as yourself? Doesn't he know how hard that is? Doesn't he know the Ten Commandments, and that six of those commandments fall entirely on loving your neighbor as yourself? Doesn't he realize how difficult that would be for us to truly love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, if we go on, we'll see, well, we've done well to love our neighbor as ourselves, but what if we show partiality, he says? If we show partiality, you are committing a sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So even if you can do this, even if you can love your neighbor as yourself, if you fail even on this one point, you're still a transgressor of the law, even if you can do this that well. Even with one omission, you fall short. So James is communicating the severity of the law as he goes through this. And once again, as we see throughout this text, he's dealing with the sin and judgment of partiality towards others, reminding us once again that even when we are at our best, we have failed, and we have failed to love others. Even when we have done our best to follow the law, if we fail at one point, we fail at all points. He's driving to the heart of the issue with his audience. And we see the same thing when Jesus is speaking with the rich young ruler. He says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." And we see Jesus doing the same thing as James has done here. He's showing them, you know, even, and he's taking this guy at his word. He's saying, "Okay, you know, I'll take it. You said I've kept all these commandments from my youth. All the commandments, you've kept them perfectly. I'll take you even there, but I'll raise you one more bar. Then you have to sell everything. You have to give up all your riches." And what Jesus is showing him is that from his own will, there's nothing he can do to save himself. There's nothing he can do to bring himself out of this law of sin and death. Not that it isn't good to follow this law, and not that the law isn't good, but James is showing us that even if we love our neighbors ourselves, if we fail at one point, we fail at all points. And oftentimes I've heard it described, the law as a window, right? It's if you break it at one point, it shatters at all points, right? It doesn't hold together if you break it at any one point. And James continues to say, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." James says that we've committed sin, and we're convicted by the law. And something to notice here, too, and just bringing this back from last week, bringing in partiality, he uses these examples of adultery and murder, which seems so foreign to us, but one thing to notice as he uses those in the same breath, just after following his teaching on partiality, saying that if we've committed the sin of partiality, we've also failed. And then he goes on to say adultery and murder as well. And it's something to note that he's using this language so closely together to see his view on partiality, to see his view on how we treat other people. And we had talked about having an actor and having a poor man off the streets come in. We talked about this last week and just how we would think, how we would deal with that situation, how we would gravitate towards the actor, how we would feel so special to have him here. And it's just interesting to see he places that sin, that idea of looking at that actor and loving them more, showing them more attention than that poor man in those shabby clothes, he places that on the same plane with murder and adultery. And not to say that those things don't have a greater impact in our lives, but that sin as a whole, it is awful. And these things, we can't separate them. We can't say, well, it's just a little bit of favoritism. I just want to spend the afternoon with them. It's just easier to do it with them. We treat it so frivolously. But as we go further in the text, it is those who live under the law of judgment, attempting to keep every law in and of themselves. We see those people who are trying to keep the law without God, who are trying to keep the law without mercy. They have a real risk in their life. Those people tend to become those who judge, and that real risk is brought up in a parable from Jesus when he talks about a Pharisee who prayed, and he's praying next to a tax collector. And he said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And we see that risk of committing your whole life to try and live under this law of condemnation without looking to God for the law of liberty, and that is that you judge. And then you end up in a place where you're either in rebellion or you're in a judgment, and you're in legalism. And that's what that Pharisee is dealing with. And that's where James is trying to hint that we'll lead to if we're under this law. But the tax collector, he had the right idea. Standing far off, he would not lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is the distinction that James is aiming towards in verse 12, where he introduces the law of liberty. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. This law is the stark contrast to what he had been previously describing. What is this law of liberty? We can draw from Paul in Romans chapter 8 to learn more about this law of liberty. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we see that the law of sin and death was actually designed so that we could fulfill this righteous requirement, that if we followed it, we would be with God. But because it was weakened by our own flesh, by our own sin, we tore that down and we ended up making it a law of condemnation. The law in itself was a very good thing. It was written all throughout Scripture and inspired. It's God's royal law, and Jesus upheld it and even raised the bar on it. But because of our own rebellion, the law brought death and condemnation to us. And that is the place where we're coming to this law of liberty. Because what can restore us to a place where we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law? We are already judged and sentenced to death under the law. The only way we could be made right with God is if he withheld his judgment on us. And so he did. Through the law of spirit and life, he was merciful to us, not giving us what we deserved. This is the very definition of mercy. We deserve one thing, and God withheld it. He did not give us what we deserved, but he gave us through grace what we did not deserve. That's the definition of mercy. And it's given us freedom from the clutches of sin and death, so that we might worship God and serve him freely. We no longer walk according to the flesh, Paul says, but according to the Spirit. And this is the law of liberty, that we've come from this law of sin and death to this law of liberty, where we have the freedom to serve Christ, where we have the freedom to enjoy him and to enjoy his salvation and to spend eternity with him. And so we've discussed these two different laws, the one law leading to condemnation, and the other law leading to liberty from sin, leading to a life of freedom. And so why has James brought them up? Where does he take this thought? And as we've already seen in the past with James, and something that James is well known for, is he's not very concerned about what we say as much as what we do and how we talk. He's not too concerned about actions. And I've heard that saying, actions speak louder than words, before. And for some people, it hurts when you hear that, when someone has to say that to you. But that's what James, he is. He's that kind of person. He looks at you, he sees your life, and he says, hey man, Luke, I can see you're saying one thing, but your week looked totally different. And so that's the kind of person James is. And as he's teaching us, and he's inspired to write down these things, what he's concerned about is that we're people who claim one thing. We claim this life of liberty and freedom in Christ, but the way we live completely denies it. And so he says, so speak and so act. He's making an echo again of his argument in verse 5. Before, he was trying to convince us not to show partiality. He was trying to convince us that because of God's grace, we need to love one another, that we need to see each one of us as loved by God, as a brother and sister in Christ. But now he's urging us from judgment towards one another because of God's great mercy to us. And again, I said it before, it's a twofold thrust. He's talking about God's grace and then God's mercy in our lives. He gave us what we didn't deserve. He saved us when we didn't merit anything of ourselves. And then he took away what we did deserve, which was his wrath and judgment on us. We have to consider his immeasurable mercy to really understand God's argument, or understand James's argument now. And so we'll look in Matthew chapter 18 as Jesus goes about to try and show us what this debt really looks like, what God's mercy towards us really looks like, and the vast power in it. And so if you want to turn with me there, it's a long passage, but it's extremely important to understand God's mercy, and it really was extremely helpful to me. Starting at verse 22. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. To understand this story and to understand just how much weight it has and how much he shows God's mercy to us, we have to understand even just what Jesus' mind was thinking. So I did some research just looking into what these debts really meant. And what I found is that one talent was about 20 years' wage for the average laborer, and a denarius was about one day's wage. And so I did some more research to see, well, okay, what does that look like in today's money? And what the second servant owed, the one that was choked, it turned out to be about $10,000 today, which is a large sum, but it's nothing overwhelming. And to show you the craziness in this parable, you have to see this. The first servant, the one who owed the money to the king, he owed what would be around $7 billion today. And you see then when you look into that a little bit, just what Jesus' mind is thinking. You know, we like to compare our forgiveness with other people and like to show, you know, what we can do. And he's basically saying, our debt is unpayable. There's no way in all his life. I did the math, that's 200,000 years of labor for the average laborer. 100,000 if you're getting paid double. And I don't think anyone can live long enough to pay off that debt, and that's what Jesus is showing. There is no way that he could pay off his debt. And so how much more, we think it's crazy, how much more should he have shown mercy to the guy who owed him only $10,000? And I think in this parable, we often associate ourselves with a third party saying, really, we think... you know, we're the oppressed guy, or we're just a third party looking at this crazy story. But really, what we've done, I think, is even more grievous than that man with a $7 billion debt. Because we've taken our debt, which is going from dead in sin, rebellious towards God, hating God, in a place where there is no possible way where we could come alive from being dead. We've come from owing our lives to God to being completely free. That whole debt erased. Not one thing you've done, not one thing that you're doing or one thing that you will do when you receive the saving power of grace will ever come down on your head. God remembers that debt no more. He doesn't even think about it. And I can imagine if I forgave a $7 billion debt, I might think about it once or twice afterwards. But God, for all people who have been saved, He forgot their debts. His mercy took them away. And I'm even trying to get this through my thick head. I still don't think I fully understand that. I know I don't. That's one thing when I was first saved that I still can't understand. I kept on praying, you know, God, show me what we did. Show me the weight of what we did. And I don't think God will show us that, to see the weight of our debt in full. But it's not a bad thing to pray. It's not a bad thing to look into, to really understand what we're free from. Because honestly, we can end up not looking like free people. We can end up going after other people for small debts. And people will look at us and wonder what we really have if we have to go after the petty things in life. Do we really have something great, or is it just another make-believe story? Our Father had no reason to show mercy to us because of anything we had done. He showed mercy out of the depths of His love for us. And this is again, and we saw that in verse 5 before, Him pleading with us. Look at what He did for the poor. And now He's pleading with us again, saying, look, you're under this law of liberty. Act like it. Why don't you act like it? Why don't you look like you're free, like you've been set free from sin? Why doesn't your life tune in with what you believe? You know, and again, we saw and we'll see as we move out through the chapter. He says, show me your faith by your works. He wants to see it in action. He wants to see what we hold to. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And again, and I feel like there's a pattern to James's messages, because he always has that line in that he throws in there that can completely destroy you if you really pay attention to it. And if I look back into my life and the people that I wouldn't forgive and the debts that I wouldn't forgive, and even small petty things, someone cutting me off on the way to the church this morning. My mind can wrap my head around that and say, there's no way that was okay. He has to pay that back. He has to say sorry. He has to do something to show me that He's paying His debt for what He did to me. But God doesn't do that with us. He forgets all of our debt. And so we see again, just as partiality is not compatible with our faith, so is unforgiveness. So is our inability to show mercy. It's a poison to our faith. It'll slowly corrupt it, and it often goes unnoticed, corrupting our faith slowly. But we have to trust in God, knowing that He saved us, knowing that we're in this law of liberty, knowing that because of His great mercy, we can show that same mercy. And we're not on our own on that. We have the power of Christ in us to do that. And I just keep on thinking, as I was reading this, keeping on thinking about what would it look like if the church was recognized and known for people who forgave, people who showed mercy, and people who loved. And I think there are people that are like that, and they go far beyond me and far beyond what I ever will achieve. But imagine if the church wasn't known just for judgment, but was known for love and mercy as well, and not that we shouldn't be apart from the world, not that we're supposed to be coming in and acting like the world, but that we're showing them that we are with God and we also can care for them, that there's not as much of a gap here as they think. Because we have received mercy, we can show mercy. And James closes off this passage with a simple yet profound statement. And again, think about this as I read it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I don't know if you guys had the storm here last night. Did you guys have the storm? Was there thunder? In Salmon Arm, we had thunder for about a solid hour there. And as I was reading over this text, mercy triumphs over judgment, I was distracted by the thunder. I kept on looking outside, thinking about, you know, God's power and how he can just rock the heavens with this massive clanging sound. And how even beyond that, out into space, the sun, he's lit on fire and it gives us light. Thinking about what his power is like. And then all of a sudden I thought about that day when the rocks were split and when the curtain was torn and that same power he showed, and I can just imagine how people shook and just how that thunder shook the building. Thinking about that day when mercy was shown. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Matthew 27, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." All of history was preparing for this moment, and in the fullness of time, the curtain was ripped. In the fullness of all time, after all of these events, after God had preserved the seed in Israel, and even from the beginning in Genesis, when he had promised that the serpent's head would be bruised, he had promised that there would be a hare who would take the weight of sin and who would destroy death. All of history for this one moment, this one representation of mercy. And God is just, and the wrath that he spared from us, the wrath that through his mercy he took away from us, that debt that was still there, that debt wasn't on us, but he had to pour that out. And he poured that out on his son on that day. On that day that the rocks split and the ground shook. How often do we think about that when we think about our story of mercy to go share? Do we think about the power that was displayed there? The power that was displayed in our lives to change us from lives that were lived and serving for sin to lives that serve God and are free from sin? Do we have that battle cry of Christ dying on the cross for us? Can people look in our eyes and know that we know that our Jesus died for us? He came down to earth. He humbled himself. And he became a living sacrifice for us. His mercy triumphed over our judgment. Our debt has been paid. And so, what does this mean for us? And I'm going to say it again. And we have to drive this home, and James wants us to be driven home. What does that mean for our lives? When there's true conversion in our hearts, what does that mean? When we've truly received that mercy, our lives have to change. That's what James is concerned about. Something's got to come out on the other end. Your faith has to be shown in something. And we can see, even in worldly things, when we enjoy them and we put time into them, our faith in the joy that those things can bring us comes out in our lives. And we go, and I'm not picking on anyone, but I'm just thinking of things that come up, and, you know, golf or material things we buy, those things can consume our minds, and people can see that we love them based on our actions. But then somehow we believe that people won't, it will be harder for them to see that in our faith. And I really don't think that should be the case in true conversion. People should see our faith through our actions. They should see it by how we drive into the Word, how we need to see more of Jesus, how we need to read about him, how we need to talk to him in prayer. Why don't they see that in us? if we've received this mercy, and I can only just go back to this example of this man with $7 billion in debt, and you just imagine that person, you know them well, they're a friend, and they come to you and say their debt's been relieved. It's been fully paid by someone they didn't even know. In fact, it was someone they hated, and he paid their whole debt. And you would see the change in their life. You'd see their whole life change. They'd feel the freedom, not the weight of having to work for 200,000 years, but they'd feel the freedom to live again. And so that's what James wants to see in our lives. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Do we really get that? When we can't show forgiveness to someone, do we really understand what's been forgiven for us? And I'm not pointing fingers, because I've struggled so much to understand this in my own life. I've struggled so much to understand mercy and how I can really forgive people. But we have to. In true conversion, our lives have to change. We have to be able to love those who no one will love and forgive those who no one will forgive. We have to be showing Christ's love, the same love that was displayed on the cross. We have to be showing that love to those around us. And again, and I'm going to end on this note, if we're going to communicate this good news of Christ, then we have to live in a way that upholds it. This isn't just showing people what's happened in our lives, but if we're going to preach this message, they have to be able to receive it and know that it actually has impact. So often we want to preach, but we don't really want to show our lives as an example of Christ. And I was reading this book on Richard Wurmbrand. He's a fellow who is a Christian in Romania during a communist reign, and he was a Christian. And one day he got picked off the streets, and he got sent to prison. And for, I believe it was six to seven years, he was in prison before coming back out of prison and going back into prison. That whole time, after torture, after solitude, that whole time he loved Jesus. He talked to him, he prayed, and he showed everyone around him in those prisons that he loved Jesus. And one time when someone was asking him, they said, "This is great, I think your faith is great, but I just, the one thing I can't get past is I don't know who this Jesus is. Like, I wish I could know him." And this is something bold, and I don't think any of us here would be, we'd shudder to say this, and I would shudder to say this, but he told him a story, and he basically said to him, he said, "How have I treated you? That's who Jesus is. What you've seen in me is who Jesus is." He had the full confidence to say that because his life was so radically changed. He could say, "Look at me, you've seen Jesus." Well, I don't know how I could ever say that in my life, but I look to someone like that and I know there's got to be change in our lives. We can't just keep on going looking exactly like the world. And if we're going to preach this gospel and for his gospel message in those prisons to be heard, he had to be showing them something radical, giving up every little thing he had. So, as we go out today, we're in this law of liberty. If you've heard the gospel message, and you love Christ and he saved you, you're in this law of liberty. You're no longer tied down to the chains of sin. And so, what I want to challenge us today as a congregation to do is to show that in everything that we do. And not that we shouldn't be preaching the gospel. There is that saying that we should preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. I do think that's flawed because we need to be preaching the gospel. God says that he works through his word and his word preached and through the foolishness of the message preached. And so we should be preaching, but we can't leave behind the other side, and that is that they will know us by our love for one another. And do people know you by your love for one another? And I'm not just talking about love for the people that are easy to love. There's people even here who have been so caring to me and Emma as we've showed up here, and they're easy people to love, but But there's people that I've met on the street going home. There's hitchhikers I've picked up that you wonder, how could you ever love these people? How could I ever get past my own snobbery to love this person? And so what I challenge you guys today is to be known by your love for one another, to remember Christ's mercy, and to live out his mercy in your lives. So let's pray, and let's end in Christ's mercy. Father, I'm so undeserving to be preaching this message. I'm so undeserving of your mercy. I don't understand how that debt can be paid. I don't understand how it was paid. I don't even understand how vast it was, but it was too vast for me to even imagine. And I don't understand how it was paid, but you promised. And you showed us through your Son that it was paid and that you love us. You saved us, Father. We're not deserving, but you saved us. I can't even comprehend it. But Father, we need you to work this into us. So as we go out, God, just work in our lives. Show us your mercy. Show us your grace. Drive us to our knees in prayer. Drive us to your word, God. Show us that what we have is unimaginably great in you, God. And that one day we'll be at your side in eternity, God. Just show us the greatness of salvation, that our lives will be changed, that we wouldn't sit around in the mud, that we wouldn't hang on to the things of a former life, but as Paul says, we would count all things as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Father, would you instill that in our hearts? Would we desire as Paul desired? Would we follow him as he imitated you? And we imitate you, God. Just make us imitators of Christ. That the church would be known once again for love, for mercy, for being people who could accept anyone in and love them. People who are apart from the world, God. People who are not mingling with the world, but people who can love across all barriers because Jesus Christ loved across all barriers. He loved those who were poor. He loved those who were stuck and sold into sin and slavery, God. We can't even comprehend it, but work it into us, God. Show us. Please show us. Show us how we hurt your Son, so that we can understand our debt and we can understand your mercy, God. May you be glorified in all of it. May you be glorified in our preaching and in our loving of others. Would you be glorified in your name?